We continue our study of the book of 2 Thessalonians today. And as you will note as you turn there, we're getting close to the end of this study. But I intend to come back and give an overview of the book again for the next three or four services, because there are many things that I think have to do with us today from the viewpoint of the second coming of Jesus Christ that I want to emphasize again. Not simply because they are the things that are of interest and because they're the things that I think you'd like to hear, but because we need to be prepared as God's people. And I feel like that preparation can be made because we're well informed. Ignorance has never prepared people for the crises of the times or ages. We don't need to be ignorant. And Paul says, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. So we're going to study, overview, emphasize some of the truths that are taught here in 2 Thessalonians, perhaps even going back to 1 Thessalonians and doing some reviewing there in order to put all these things into their proper perspective. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. Verses 6 through 13. Let's read together. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which you received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. We must view the church. When I use that term, I mean this church. We must view this church as an executive body and not as a legislative body. I mean by that, we do not make laws. In fact, I think the sense of the scriptures is that we are forbidden to make laws. But we're also forbidden to refuse, to obey the laws that God has already set forth in His book. We're not to make laws, but we're not to lay aside any of the laws or commandments that are contained in the Word of God. We are Christ's body. But let us remember that Christ is the head of His body. And as the head of the body, He is the one that is to make the decisions. He is the one that is to make the laws. He is the one that is to issue the commandments. I've never met the man in my experience as a human being upon this earth who was qualified of himself to run the church of the living God. I have never met a group of men. I've never met a group of women. I've never met a single individual who had enough insight and enough sense of their own power to run, to control, to issue the orders and commands by which a church should govern itself. We do not possess that wisdom. And if we possessed the wisdom, we do not have the authority. The authority for the operation, for the day-to-day business and function of a New Testament church is not to be found in the congregation, but it is to be found in the Word of God. We say we have congregational rule, and we do, but that doesn't mean we have congregational laws or that we have congregational government. It simply means that in those things not specifically instructed are given to us in the Word of God, we make decisions as a congregation. Oftentimes we make decisions as to how we will carry out the commands and how we will carry out the teachings of the Word of God. That's how we're congregational. The basic principles upon which we operate do not emanate from the congregation nor from the pulpit. They come from the Word of God. We have rejoiced in every truth thus revealed in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We have rejoiced in the state of the dead in Christ Jesus. We have rejoiced in the promises that Paul has made to us that Jesus Christ is coming again. We have rejoiced in 2 Thessalonians concerning our position in Jesus Christ and how that He from the beginning has chosen us to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And as we have rejoiced in all of these truths, and rightly so, and as we have thrilled to every revelation, and rightly so, we must also come to this point in Scripture and this place in time with the full knowledge that we're obligated to consider the truths that have been read this morning just as surely as we would consider the truths that have been read during our previous gatherings together. Can we pick and choose? When it comes to the Word of God, can we say of this truth, we will rejoice and exalt in it, but we will refuse this truth because we find it personally offensive and because we find that to initiate action based upon this truth would, as we perceive, heartache and problem compound heartache and problem? We should never approach the study of God's Word with the idea of doing that which is pleasing and ignoring that which is displeasing. Just as we would not favor an employee in our business who approaches the well-paying jobs and the clean jobs and chooses the things that are the easiest to do and pay the most, but always finds some illness or some excuse for not doing the lowly and menial tasks. As we would not respect a person of that nature in our employ, we ought not to look upon ourselves as pleasing to God when we approach the Bible and say that we will draw from it and mine from it and dig from it the treasures that thrill our hearts, but we will conscientiously avoid everything we think to be displeasing or a problem. Paul said in verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren." Paul does not give the Thessalonians an option. This statement is not predicated upon their looking at a situation and finally deciding for themselves. Paul already knows the situation. He has already heard. And the word that's translated heard or hear has in it the idea of repetition. And Paul has heard news from Thessalonica. He lived at this time in Corinth. But he has heard from Thessalonica from more than one source, perhaps over and over again, of disorderly conduct in the church. And now Paul addresses himself to that problem by saying, "Now we command you, brethren." The word command means to hand an announcement from one to another, to pass it on, to give the word. It has in it the idea of enunciating, of stating. And this is what Paul is doing. He said, "I'm not making this up. But I'm passing this truth on to you from one who gave it to me. I'm not sitting here in Corinth thinking up a lot of rules and regulations. I've received this commandment from someone else. Now I pass it on to you." And you'll notice that it's a plurality. "We command you, brethren." This is the work of the church. The church should take the responsibility. And the church should perform whatever it is Paul wants the church to do. They were not without leadership. And I do not believe they were without pastors, as were those people to whom Paul wrote of in the book of Titus, the Cretans. But he writes to them as brethren. He addresses them as a church. And he never intimates that the pastor initiates the action. There's a reason for this. For many times when the pastor says there is disorderly conduct and it must be dealt with, most of the time people view his advice as being a personal vendetta against a single individual or against a family in particular. So it is better for you, brethren, to initiate and to conclude as a church, as a body of Christ, that which I have and am commanding and teaching you to do. And Paul says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is no insignificant matter. And when Paul commands them, he issues it in the full title of our Savior. Not in the name of Jesus. Not in the name of Christ. nor in the name of one called Lord, but bearing the full title and name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For there is none other name in which this activity should be engaged in save the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Church discipline must never be done in the name of any other person. And it must never be performed from the viewpoint of the purely emotional. Oftentimes we exercise discipline because we are incensed by the actions of a person. We're angered. Sometimes we do it out of a sense of revenge. Sometimes we do it to get even. Sometimes we do it to hide it so that we will not be embarrassed by the actions of another and embarrassed personally. But all the activities and behavior of our fellow brothers and sisters in the church should always be viewed from the viewpoint of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the command is this, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. The word withdraw means to shrink or to back away from. It was used in the maritime vocabulary to describe the storing of sails on a sailing vessel. Literally, it meant to furl a sail. The same word is used in 1 Thessalonians where Paul said, warn them that are unruly. And the word warn is a cousin to this word withdraw. In this sense of its use, it simply means to stand back from. To shrink back from, to draw away from. So Paul says, draw away from, shrink back from every brother. And I think Paul passed this information on to us. Through the church at Thessalonica, so that we might not have tendencies toward favoritism. Sometimes we find a brother or sister without much influence in the world, with few personal friends in the church, with few family connections within our church families. We have a tendency then to direct our discipline and our withdrawing from these rather than looking upon all activity by every member as a legitimate concern of the church of the living God. Now Paul said, withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly. Perhaps more than emphasizing the authority, perhaps more than emphasizing the inspiration of the Word of God and the headship of Jesus Christ, perhaps our main concern ought to be with discerning what is this disorderly walk. What is it to walk disorderly? What does a person do who walks disorderly? The word that's translated walketh or walk means continuous or persistent or habitual. Whatever it is they're doing, it has become an habitual part of their life. It persists in their conduct. It isn't simply a one thing situation or a one time involvement, but it definitely points to persistency, and it definitely points to habitual. When we consider sin, when we consider our inadequacies and our proneness to do wrong, we must all admit guilt. And if every time a church member sinned, the church withdrew from them, it wouldn't be 30 minutes until we wouldn't have a church. And if I could read some of your thoughts right now, we'd probably do it. You know, because maybe you're persistent and habitual and just throwing your mind out of action and letting it drift during the message. Well, what is disorderly? Whatever it is persistent and habitual, but what is disorderly? It means out of rank, as a soldier to be out of step. It means without discipline. It means to be out of place. But we generally look upon the one who walks disorderly as someone who has been caught and has been described as a public adulterer, a public fornicator, a public drunkard, an embezzler, a thief. And we look upon these people and say, these people ought to be dealt with. And yet, according to what Paul says, every person out of place who is habitually and persistently out of place ought to be looked upon as walking disorderly. Now, Paul gives it further definition by saying they walk not after the tradition that he, that is the disorderly person, received of us. The word tradition here means delivering from one to another, passing it on. Paul is saying, we told you how to live. We told you what to do. We even set an example. And if a brother refuses to walk,
according to the tradition that he received of us, it is a disorderly walk. What then does that involve for you and me today and this church that we love and this church that God has endowed with his full power in this place? It simply means that if there is a habitual and persistent denial, refusal, or overstepping of those things plainly taught in the Word of God, that's what it means, then that person should be dealt with as a brother. Not as an enemy, but as a brother. Is there such a thing as a disorderly walk? Is there such a thing today as people not being what they should be by persistent refusal, the things that are taught in the Word of God? Is there ever a legitimate time for people to be dealt with who names are named among the church of the living God, among this church? There are not many things that a person cannot be excluded from today in this world. They have purged men who took bribes recently in the Abscam political crisis. They excluded a man from the Republican Party. Men have been excluded and denied the full privileges of the Democratic Party. The Lions Club will purge its role. The Rotarians will not permit certain activity. And yet oftentimes the blessed and holy institution of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ can be offended time and time again. And such offensive, habitual, persistent offenses are never noticed. And we, which ought to be the most careful, have become the most careless. Paul said, I am not asking you to go only on my words, but I want you to remember the example that I set. He says in verses 7 and 8, ye ought to follow us. Remember how we lived among you. Because we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. There were things that you're doing that we didn't do. Look at the way we lived. Paul is simply saying that we're not telling you to do something that we did not practice among you when we were with you. Paul is saying live in harmony with the profession that you make. Do what you say you're going to do. Live according to what you say you believe a Christian should be. Now this disorderly walk that Paul's talking about here expressly is identified a little better by what he writes He said, "For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught." And rather than just being a zero, that word means groundlessly, without cause. Now, Paul uses his activity among the Thessalonians. And he said, "When we were with you, we didn't behave in the fashion that we're condemning you for not for behaving in now. But we didn't eat any man's bread groundlessly." That is, we didn't simply consume food to be engaged in things that are not explicitly taught in the Word of God. For Paul says, "But we wrought with labor and travail night and day." Paul was a tent maker by profession. And he engaged in tent making. And he would not receive any pay from these people. He worked at night making tents and then gave his service to the Thessalonians, because Paul said that we might not be chargeable to any of you. The word chargeable means to weigh upon, to press heavily upon. Paul said in other places, "I didn't want to be a burden." But Paul affirms in verse 9 his power. "Not because we have not power." That word power means moral right. Paul said, "I had a moral right to live among you and eat your food. But I didn't." And the reason Paul said, "I didn't do it," is so that I might leave an example unto you to follow us. There seemed to be a particular mental quirk among the Thessalonians and even among the Corinthians, that people were simply teaching God's word for the material things they could get out of the people. "Oh, I know him. He's preaching for the money." Let me tell you something. If you think that God's men are preaching for the money, you're wrong. And if you think you will quit your job and surrender to preach and become a preacher because there's money in it, you're crazy. If you think I do it for the money, you're wrong. If you want to get into it because there's money in it, you're crazy. Now, if you'd like to write these scriptures down, 1 Corinthians 9, 3 through 14, 1 Timothy 5, 18, you'll find that what I'm telling you this morning was not an example that Paul set, and it was not something ordained for all the churches in the future to practice. That is, letting someone come into their midst and care for them spiritually and then them not care for him physically. That's not what Paul is teaching here. They evidently were so weak. They evidently had so much mindset. They evidently had so many problems that they needed special treatment and special situations and conditions. Paul, more than anything, was afraid of being misunderstood. Now, evidently, this disorderly walk has something to do with this. With expecting pay are expecting food for doing something that God didn't want them to do and the church didn't need them to do.
Now, in verse 10, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Here a principle is stated. There were those who felt what they were doing, should be paid for or supported by the church. There are some who believe that there were individuals in the church who were making claim on the church treasury, who were making claim on the people of God by some imagined divine calling. Now the Bible tells us that God has ordained something. God hath ordained that they that preach the gospel shall live of the gospel. Now that's ordained of God. I don't have to wonder about that. I don't have to think about that. I don't have to figure that out. I know that. But what about people who want their living out of the church, who do not preach the gospel? What about those who want considerations for their activity that is outside the scope of the gospel of the Son of God?
Well, I think I can understand what Paul means. If any would not work, neither should he eat.
And it all boils down to this command: do your work or you don't get fed. I'm not afraid of that principle in a New Testament church. I rejoice in that principle in a New Testament church. I wish it was a principle and a truth that was practiced by our state government, by our county government, by our federal government. And I'll quit there. I don't have but 4 or 5 more minutes, and I don't want to get into a 4 or 5 hour tirade. Besides, that make you feel good, and I don't want you to do that right now. Now verse 11, he comes back to this same word: "For we hear." Now that is, we're continually getting information. Somebody's telling us that there are some which walk among you disorderly. Now the word is used again. Out of step. Out of synchronization with all the other people who are marching. Undisciplined. People who will not control their bodily desires. Working not at all. And this means not engaged in any daily toil, but are busybodies. Now there are two places in the Bible that this is used. One, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13. And he's talking about younger widows.
and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. Not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies. Now they're not only just idlers, but they're also busybodies. So busybodies seem to have something to do with activity that is opposite that of simply being idle. The word that's translated busybody is a word that means a bustling disposition, busy in useless and superfluous things, as well as being meddlesomely curious. You know, there's really not any one word, there's really not any saying that we can use in the English language to adequately translate this word, busybody. Maybe I can help you to understand what Paul is saying by asking you this. Some of you, in the distant past, have chopped cotton. Now, when you have cotton, it's like other things. It must be cultivated, generally planted in a row. And just as generally, and even more so, there was grass that came up in the row. And you took an instrument called a hoe, sharpened it, and you cut the grass out of the row and left the cotton, hopefully. Now, sometimes when young kids started chopping cotton for the first time, they got a hoe, a little hoe. They'd get outside the row and they'd get out in the ditch. And they'd just chop cotton like everything. But they weren't chopping cotton. They were just busy. And if an adult who was hired to chop cotton got in a grassy ditch outside the cotton patch and just began to cut grass like crazy, the advice we would give them is, look, you want to be busy, get up in the field and aim yourself down a road and cut the grass away from the cotton. Because what you're doing is rather senseless and meaningless. Suppose you came to one of our members' houses and the lady of the house was out in the lawn vacuuming. And then when you went inside, the house was filthy dirty. Just absolutely almost beyond habitation. And yet they are with a vacuum cleaner outside, vacuuming the yard. You say, that's crazy. That's what busybody means. Paul said, these people do not work anything that is orderly or productive. And yet, they are endlessly busy, busy, busy. Not at their task that earns bread, but in the so-called work of the church. And let me give you, might be an example, might not be. But suppose, just suppose, that there was a person who was a member of a church. And they loved to attend things so much they couldn't hold a job. I mean, they wanted to go to the youth rally, the associational meetings. They wanted to go to the ladies' auxiliary or the men's fellowship. They wanted to go to this and they wanted to go to that.